All right, 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. We have begun our study in the book of 1 Samuel, and we've been talking about how, you know, the book of 1 Samuel, it's about lessons from the heart. And last week, we saw two very different approaches to worship. We saw Hannah's heart was one of love and submission to the Lord, and then we saw met Eli's sons who had hearts that saw worship as a consumer activity. Well, Samuel is leaving the home that has the right heart towards worship, and he's now going to be surrounded not just by people, but by ministers, servants of God, who don't know and who don't love the Lord. You know, we saw that Samuel's family was not perfect. His home life wasn't ideal. But this environment he's in now is awful. People hated bringing an offering to the tabernacle, something Samuel would now see firsthand. And yet, we're going to see that Samuel thrives while Eli and his sons persist in their compromise. How in the world does a young child grow up with these awful influences, yet only be influenced by the Lord? What was different about Samuel? Well, Samuel had a heart that was willing to listen to the Lord, and Eli's sons did not. So chapter 2, we're going to pick it up in verse 18, and we're going to look at the contrast between Samuel and Eli's sons. Chapter 2, verse 18. Well, let's look up at verse 17. Wherefore, because of what these guys, they were doing, remember, they were taking food that was not theirs. They were taking their portion before God was given his portion. And so chapter 2, verse 17 says, wherefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. That God was very upset at what they were doing, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. They abhorred, they hated coming to the tabernacle to worship because they had to deal with these jokers. But, verse 18, in contrast to the great sin of Eli's sons, Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod. Samuel ministered, the word there means to render assistance, to help, to serve. Samuel was assisting these guys, these sons who were the sons of the high priest, who were doing the majority of the work because Eli was too old to do the work now. He was assisting them, helping them, serving them, but it says that he did it before the Lord. Literally, it means he did it among the presence of the Lord, in the midst of God's presence. And he was, even though he was a child, the word there means between the age of 4 and 17. So for all this period of time with these bad examples in front of him, he helped them, he assisted them, but he did it also in the presence of the Lord. And it mentions he was girded with a linen ephod. The linen ephod was the garments of a priest. Now, Samuel was not from Aaron's family. He was a Levite, so he should not have been. I mean, Aaron's a Levite, but remember, Aaron's family was chosen out of the Levites to be the priestly family. Samuel's not from that family, so he should not be a priest. But because he was dedicated to the Lord, Eli raised him to the rank of a priest, gave him this linen ephod that allowed him to serve inside the tabernacle. So whereas other Levites should be helping outside the tabernacle, maybe set up, tear down, you name it, helping people as they came in, Samuel's there in the presence of the Lord. So he's assisting these two guys who are doing all these wrong things, but he's also in the midst of the presence of God. Now, Samuel was not, he had no right to the high priesthood. He was not offering any offerings. He was only an assisting priest. But he was in God's very presence. Now, God's presence still dwelt in the Holy of Holies at this time, which makes Eli and his son's behavior even more heinous. I mean, think of this. Think of the people at the Wailing Wall today, with their faces pressed as close as they can get to those stones, hoping to get as close as they can to God's presence that they believe is on the other side of that wall. Think of Hannah at the door of the tabernacle, coming right to the door, getting as close as she possibly can, and just crying and crying and crying over and over again until she can't cry anymore, desperately seeking closeness to the Lord to be heard by him. These two sons of Eli lived in God's presence. They passed through those barriers. No one else could. And they would go all the way into the holy place every single day. But it was nothing to them. Nothing. No big deal. It was just their meal ticket. You know, we learned this morning that Jesus has made us a kingdom of priests, right? You and I don't need to go to a location to get close to the Lord. He's right here in my heart. Do you see how special that is? That everywhere you go, the Lord is with you, you know? Or have you forgotten? Or do you go about your day as if he isn't there? You know, Samuel may have been surrounded by awful influences, but he was also surrounded by the Lord. He was surrounded by the best influence he could have. And he did have his mother's godly influence for the first 4 years of his life. Now, that tells me two things. Number one, how important are those first 5 years of a child's life? You know, one of the things that we frequently heard in the early 2000s and late 90s, all these articles were coming out to pastors and Christian magazines and things like that, and we're losing our youth, we're losing our high schoolers, we're losing our youth. And I remember I was doing some independent studies, and you know, and I was looking at numbers and data and things like that, and there were some other data coming out that was saying we lost them when they were in fifth grade. We lost them when they were in third grade. But we aren't losing them in high school. If by then they're walking away, it's because they weren't believing a long time before that. So how important are those first 5 years of a child's life? It has been my experience as a pastor doing family counseling that if you don't instill love, grace, truth, and discipline into a child's life before they hit five, you will face a very uphill battle trying to do so after that time. Very difficult. Now, this also shows me that when you know the Lord, he can preserve you even in the worst surroundings. You know, if your family or your work situation right now grieves your heart, know that the Lord is near to you. You carry him with you wherever you go, and he will help you walk with him, even though you may be the only one doing so. Verse 19, it says, moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. You know, here's Samuel serving the Lord. You know, he's the only one in that tabernacle who's got a heart for the Lord, but he's serving the Lord even though he's a kid. But Hannah's still serving her son even though they're separated. It mentions here that, you know, she made him a little coat, which means a robe, and it would be very likely to be a linen ephod to replace his older priestly garments because, as you know, kids, they grow very quickly. And thus, this would be very costly because those would have to be made a certain way. So while Hannah did not get to see her son grow up in her home, Samuel remained in her heart. And she served him the way that she could. You know, as parents, we want to give our kids the world, right? I mean, you do. You just want to bless them. You want to see them smile. You want to take care of them. You want to set them up for success. But what our kids need most is to know, well, they need Jesus most. But from us as parents, in our relationship with them, what they need most is to know that they are loved. That they, as unique creations of God, are in our thoughts in a special way. That they can see by our actions that they're in our thoughts in a special way. They need to see our godly character, to see our service to the Lord. They need to be led, not driven. There's a difference. Led to live the same way. Now, upon this reunion a year later, Eli pronounces a special blessing upon the married couple the first year that they come back. Verse 20, and Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife and said, the Lord give you seed of this woman for the loan which is lent to the Lord. And they went unto their home. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bare three sons and two daughters. Here we see that God gives Hannah more children. Eli, his blessing that he pronounced upon them, his prayer was that the Lord give you seed of this woman for the loan that she lent to the Lord. Remember, it's not probably the best translation. It means, the word loan or lent means the person being made asked. Remember, God didn't ask for Samuel, but Hannah had made a promise to the Lord, Lord, give me a man child and I will give him back to you. So even though God didn't ask for Samuel to be a Nazarite for life, Hannah had made him as if he'd been asked by the Lord for life. And so what Eli is praying is, even though Samuel can never be replaced, no child can ever be replaced, Samuel is praying that God would give her more children because of the one that was given to the Lord. And so God did bless Elkanah and Hannah with five more miracles. You know, if you've been trying to have children, but God hasn't answered you yet, do not give up hope. Don't give up hope. You know, God didn't have to do anything else for Hannah He didn't have to do anything else. He didn't have to give her Samuel. But in his grace, not only did he give her Samuel, but he jump-started Hannah's body in a way that erased all her years of barrenness. And you know what? He could surely do the same for you. When Joel was first born, there were some complications, and the doctor told us it's very unlikely you'll have any more children. I now have 6 kids. Just like Hannah and Elkanah, you know? I've got all these miracles walking around my house, all 6 of them. So he did it for my family. I'm not promising you that how God will work out your life, but my point is he can surely do the same for you. Well, verse 21 has an ending I didn't read, and it says, and the child Samuel grew before the Lord. So while all this is happening, while Samuel's getting brothers and sisters, you know, Samuel continued to grow in God's presence. Now, the word grew here, it can mean just simply to grow up in age, you know, to get bigger, to get taller, you know, to become, you know, more of an adult. But the word can also mean to raise a child or to care for them. Now, when we consider the verses that come after, when we get to the chapter, when we start looking at Eli's sons, it's going to mention Samuel again. And Eli's influence with his sons come with a clearer statement of Samuel's spiritual growth, that his growth is not just a physical growth that's being referred to in this chapter, it refers to a spiritual growth. It makes more sense to look at this verse as saying that the Lord's presence raised Samuel. That the idea here that he grew, it says at the end of verse 21, before the Lord, that it was the Lord who raised him, the Lord who cared for him. Now, God cared for Eli's sons just as much as he cared for Samuel, which means the only difference between Samuel and Eli's sons is that Samuel allowed the Lord to influence him. Samuel allowed the Lord's love and leadership to direct his life. Now, that requires a heart that's willing to listen, right? I mean, if God's trying to love you and he's trying to lead you, the only difference is one group of guys didn't listen, and Samuel did. So it requires, if we want to experience that care and growth of the Lord in our lives, we need to, you know, have a heart that's willing to listen, a heart that's willing to be corrected, a heart that's willing to be taught. Does that describe your heart? You know, are you spiritually growing now that Jesus lives inside of you? Because I promise you, he wants to raise you as his own. You're his son, you're his daughter. He wants to raise you. He wants to nurture you. He wants to teach you. He wants to lead you. He wants to direct you. Are you spiritually growing now that Jesus lives inside of you? If the answer is no, then you're going to become more like Eli's sons than you will like Samuel. And that is not a good thing. Look at verse 22. It says, now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons did unto Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said to them, why do you such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Eli, he begins hearing some things about his sons. Now, it mentions here that Eli was very old, and it's telling us this to show us that he was physically incapable of handling the offerings. He was also physically incapable of restraining his sons. And so it says that he heard all that his sons did unto Israel. Now, we already read what the sons were doing in verses 13 through 16. How they were taking more than they were supposed to take as their part of the offering, and they were taking their part before they would give the Lord his part. Well, during Samuel's early years of the tabernacle, they added something else to their sins. It says that they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, the word here assembled, it means to help or aid in the worship process at the tabernacle. Exodus 38:8 uses this word for the women who help make the mirrors used by the priests. When the priests would do the offerings, butchering meat is not exactly, you know, clean work. You're going to get dirty. You're going to get blood on you. You're going to get all sorts of things on you. You know, a little bit of entrails here, a little bit of other stuff there. Just making sure you're awake. It's been a quiet night. So they would have the big, huge brass laver where they would clean themselves. And they would use these mirrors. The women in Ezekiel 38, that they came to the tabernacle to make these mirrors for the priests so they could wash up and make sure they got all the gunk that had gotten on them through the whole process of all the butchering and the offerings that were made. This word was also used to describe the Levite service to the priests when they would set up, tear down, or assist with the daily activities at the tabernacle. Now, while women weren't allowed to serve as priests, they weren't allowed to do what the Levites did, they were able to volunteer their service in every other way. You know, I chuckle because people often point out the areas in the Bible that a woman is restricted from serving. But the truth is, those restrictions are limited to two positions. Positions you can count on two fingers, you know? And that's, by the way, both the Old and the New Testament. Those are the Old and New Testament. There were only two positions that a woman was restricted from. Now, that means there's a ton of things that women were encouraged to do. You know, while other religions in that day allowed women to be exploited as temple prostitutes, the Lord, he is radically different in his value of women and their opportunities to serve. You know, I think it'd be more important to point out what can be done rather than what can't be done, you know? There are certain things that I can't do. I'm not leading the women's ministry, but you don't see me pining away about that. Yeah, well, Pastor Will, you get to be up in front of everybody. Wonderful. If you'd like the target, you can have it. Now, sadly, this group of women now had more in common with pagan temples than God's plan for worship, because the Eli's sons were sleeping with them. You know, that word is always used of improper sexual relations. Now, I don't know if they acted like ritual prostitutes or if this was just a perk that Eli's sons experienced. I have no clue exactly what this is referring to. But whatever it was vile. And it was running off any of those women who just sincerely desired to serve the Lord. Because anyone that sincerely desired to serve the Lord wouldn't be engaging in this. And so upon hearing this addition to everything else he's heard about his sons, Eli decides it's time to confront his boys. And so in verse 23, he said unto them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people." Literally, it's, why do you act according to the things which I hear? Why I know the things I'm hearing are true. Things about you that are evil, that everyone's come to talk to me about. I know it's true about you guys. Why are you doing this? Now, the entire focus of his opening statement to them is he wants to know why. I could say the same thing to Eli. Why'd you wait until it got this bad to say something to them? Why did it take open sexual sin to finally get you to confront them? Why aren't you involving the authorities? Adultery and defiling the tabernacle are both capital crimes under Moses' law. We usually ask why to someone because their actions don't make sense to us. Why are you doing this? That's why we ask why, you know? Now, that shows us that Eli's why is more about being personally offended than concerned for the spiritual well-being of the nation or the spiritual well-being of his sons. He's basically saying, you didn't learn this from me. Why are you doing this? I know it's true. I see you guys. Why are you doing this? As a parent, it's important to help our kids understand why they sin. But just asking them why they did something is usually more of a reflection on my feelings about the situation rather than training them how to do better. It's usually more of a reflection on me than of them. You know, when I confront my kids about their behavior, I start by asking why they thought it was okay to do something that God clearly says isn't okay to do. It's one of the first questions that I ask them. Why did you think it was okay to do this? God clearly says it's not okay to do this, so why did you think it was okay to do this? You know, I'll ask them why they weren't concerned about how their actions would affect those around them. I'll ask them if they'd taken time to consider the consequences of their actions before they acted. And if they didn't, I'll ask them if it concerns them that they didn't, but that they just blundered into a foolish choice. Does that concern you? I'll ask them how they think they could have handled the situation better. And I'll ask them if they've come up with a plan on how they're going to fix it. Those are all good questions because they have nothing to do with my disappointment or my offense or my reputation or my sense of being disrespected. Those questions are designed to train my child to help them learn to make better decisions rather than just to confront them about my disappointment. If you want to be a better parent, you must understand that your child's sin isn't about you. It's about deficiencies in their walk with the Lord. And that should concern you far more than how their sin makes you feel or how their sin makes you look in other people's eyes. It should always concern us more. You know, Eli's sons are full-grown men. They're likely between the ages of 35 and 45 at this point in time. So we're long past the training stage, and their sin has far-reaching consequences. So Eli, he just tells him to stop. He says, "Name my sons," which literally means don't do such things or stop doing such things. "For it is no good report that I hear. You're not just sinning. You make the Lord's people to transgress." Eli challenges them. He says, "You're supposed to ensure the people are obeying the Lord in their worship. But instead, you've seduced God's people to join in your wickedness." Now, what does it mean that the people had transgressed because of this? Well, God had promised Israel that he would dwell in their midst. But to do that, that's what, you ever wonder, you ever read through like the book of Exodus and you're like, if I read about another connecting piece of the tabernacle, I'm going to lose my mind, right? You know, there are parts and portions of it when you, if I have to read about another way to butcher an animal in here, you know, I don't get it at all. The whole reason those passages, well, there's lots of reasons, and you can listen to my teachings on that to, you know, verse by verse through our studies of Leviticus and Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and all that to get all those things. Obviously, it points to Christ. He's the substance to those shadows. Everything points to Christ in the tabernacle. But for the nation of Israel and their practical use, God said, I want you to be able to come close, as close to me as possible. I want you to have as close a relationship to me as is possible in this sinful world before the Messiah has come to die for your sins. And so, God said, the only way to do that is I'm going to create a worship structure that will allow you, a sinful human being, to come close to me. And that's what the whole tabernacle worship existed for. God said, my very presence will dwell in your midst. But if that's going to be, you have to follow my very clear instructions for worship to a T. Nothing can be compromised. It has to happen this way. Now, if they did not obey those instructions, God said, my presence will have to leave and I will have to judge you. And we see a very vivid picture of that in the book of Ezekiel, where God gives Ezekiel, who's already in Babylon because of the judgment that's come, God gives him a vision of his presence leaving the temple bit by bit. And then finally, God's presence is all the way down by a nearby river, away from the city of Jerusalem. And he begins to tell Ezekiel of the judgments that's coming through Babylon to destroy the city. So God, he did exactly what he said he would do. And we're actually going to see in the book of 1 Samuel that his presence will leave as well. He's going to have to judge Eli's sons because they don't repent. But this idea was their sin of compromising the whole worship atmosphere of the tabernacle. It wasn't just their sin. It was going to bring consequences upon the entire nation. It was going to cause God's presence to have to leave. You know, when we read in the New Testament, we see something a little bit similar in the letter to the Ephesians, where Jesus, he says, you know, "Dear Ephesus, you know, I see all the work you're doing. Man, you hate false teaching, you know, but you have left your first love. And if you don't repent, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take your candlestick away. Church may go on, but I won't be there anymore." When John had the vision in the Revelation, we'll see this probably next week, but he saw Jesus walking in the midst of seven golden menorahs. And each of those menorahs represented one of these seven churches. And he writes to the messenger of these churches. Now, some people say that, you know, that's an angel that was watching over the churches. Some people say it's a pastor. The point is he's communicating with these churches. And in particular, I would imagine the first people to see these letters would have been the leadership. And he's saying, "Pastor, I'm glad that these things are good. But because you've left your first love, you're going to be doing church without me if you don't repent." Very similar. You know, as church leaders, That's something that we should be heavily considering on a regular basis. You know, I was talking to a dear friend of mine this week, and we were comparing notes just from a lot of different church experiences. He'd been a pastor for many, many years, and he has a lot of relationships with pastors. And he said, you know, Will, this whole thing, the situation, and you know, a lot of people are not handling it well. And I said, I know, that's what I've noticed as well. You know, for a church that's going to be more of a machine that just kind of gets the job done, you can do church really well. I mean, especially in the United States with all the resources we have. I mean, you could do a thing called church and make it look good, you know? You can make it look good. But it doesn't mean you're being led by the Holy Spirit. And so what happens now that all the parts of the machine aren't running anymore? You can't do things the way you normally like to do. The things you do impress and wow and awe, you can't do them anymore. What happens? Oh, it means you can't go golfing 3 days a week anymore. And for many a pastor today, from Bible-believing churches are finding they're not even going to be able to stay open anymore. It has nothing to do with the government or anybody else. Because it turns out they didn't really have anything of substance to offer anybody. Because Jesus was gone a long time ago. Now, I don't claim to be a church that has it all figured out and we are so spiritual. That's not my point in this. But I can tell you what I am very proud of our leadership to say. There's a lot of people hitting their knees and saying, God, what do we do? How do we connect with people who we're disconnected from now? How do we let people know they're loved? How do we teach the word of God? How do we let people, you know, just continue to disciple people even though we're not here? And it was really cool to watch some of the creative ideas that came out, to watch the love that was poured out. We had a group of people that immediately, they just said, you know what? We know there are folks who are just shut in right now. They're not leaving. They're not going to the store. And they called them up and they said, hey, what do you need? We'll just go get groceries and we'll leave it at the door. You don't even have to answer the door. We'll just knock and leave it at the door. These are things you don't hear about from the pulpit, you know? There were so many different little things that were going on all throughout the beginning of the pandemic when life was just so nuts. Like, what do? You know? There were churches that have three times the budget that we have that couldn't even put out one devotion a week. I'm not saying that we did anything great. My point was, as we sat down and said, God, what can we do? If you're, you know, a project or a program-driven church rather than a Spirit-led church, you're going to struggle. Because there was no COVID-19 program, you know, that you already had ready to go. No pandemic program, you know. No riots in the streets program, you know. No nation looks like it's crumbling down program. If we really want to make disciples, we have to be led by His Spirit. So Eli knew this, and he warns them. He goes, you're going to make God's presence leave us. Now, Eli has one more thing to bring up, and this is far more personal and less about ministry. Verse 25, he says, listen, if one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? And the word there for judge and entreat, they're the same word in Hebrew, and it means to mediate, to help two parties who are at odds come to an agreement. So if I were to, you know, back then, if I were to sin against you, they had these judges in place that you'd bring your case before, and he would mediate and help us to work it out, you know? You know, he'd help us to work it out. He'd levy a fine, you know, whatever. Our judges do the same thing. It's just we don't tend to, you know, work out the relationship. It's more just the legal things are dealt with. But he asked the question, if a man sin against the Lord, who's going to mediate there? You know, that's a great question. Since God is never guilty and there's no valid reason to sin against him, there's no trial. You can't make any complaint. You can't argue your point. Well, you know, there's nothing, there's no you know. You're just automatically worthy of punishment. And so he tells them, he goes, listen, sons, God's going to deal with you if you don't repent, and there's not a lawyer on earth who can get you out of that. Don't you see you need to stop before it's too late? Now, while Eli's pleading is somewhat correct, and it does show his concern for the well-being instead of just his reputation, I do think Eli's comments are missing an important element, though. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2 with me, verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Because Eli says there is no mediator between God and man. But my Bible says something a little bit different. Well, a lot different. First Timothy 2:5 starts off by saying, "For there is one God." So Eli got that part right. There's only one God who's perfect. No one can argue with him. No one can bring a case against him. No one has any excuse, right? But then Paul goes on to say, and there's also one mediator between God and men. Only one. But he's a good mediator. And it's the man, Christ Jesus. Now, Eli had the promise of the Messiah. The promise of the one who would come and make things right between God and man. Job cried out for it early in the early. Job is one of the earliest books of the Old Testament, earliest occurring books of the Old Testament. You know, obviously the things in Genesis, the very beginning, are older than Job. But most people believe that Job is written probably even before the time of Abraham, or at least close to the time of Abraham. The story that's when it occurred. And Job, in the midst of all his trials, when his friends are accusing him of sin, and that's why you're going through this hardship, God's judging you. And Job is going, "I haven't done anything wrong." And he says, if only there was a daysman, someone in between who could take one hand and hold God and take the other hand and hold me and bring us together. Job knew that there was something coming. He knew there wasn't one yet, but he knew there was something coming. Eli knew it too. He had heard of it, but like many, and like we can do sometimes, we forget what the Word of God says. There is a mediator between God and man. And it's the only way any of us can come to terms with God. Now, the terms are, "I'll forgive you." It's not, make your argument. No, it's, "I'll forgive you if you'll trust in my Son. I can't go to trial and win against God. But if I put my faith in the fact that Jesus took my place, well, then all the charges can be dropped." Amen? There is a mediator. I can be forgiven, and that's the only way I can be forgiven. The entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament pointed forward to both Christ's sacrifice and his job as mediator. That's what the high priest represented. So Eli points out the problem to his sons without presenting the solution, a solution that was around them every single day. And that shows us just how far Eli and his sons had gone from the Lord. Now, that's a challenging thought. I said earlier that Eli's sons were going to cause God's presence to leave. That's a heavy thing to carry around. As a pastor of this church, I don't want to be the cause that God's presence decides to say, "Well, I'm out." It's not that I don't want to be here. It's that you don't want to be here. You want to do it without me. I don't ever want to be the cause of that. But more importantly, we're surrounded by so many spiritual things, just like Eli and his sons. I don't want to miss out on the obvious. I think that's one of the things I loved about Pastor Chuck so much. Why I miss him so much. It wasn't a single day I heard him teach that I didn't know I was loved by God. Simple truth, right? Basic, right? Let's get down to bare bones. What do I know right now? And he always came back to that. Even when I was being corrected or rebuked or challenged, I always knew that God loved me. There were things that, just the basic things that were reiterated over and over and over again until they just got in your gizzard. I don't ever want to lose that here. It is very possible to surround yourself with worship, with other Christians, with church, or even biblical rituals and yet miss Christianity. It's possible. Very possible. Jesus died for us so we, who are no better than Eli's sons, so we could have a relationship with him. And God set up the tabernacle worship for the same purpose. So here's the problem. Eli tells his sons to stop sinning, but he never tells them to repent. He never tells them to get their hearts right with the Lord. Because you see, repentance isn't just about turning away from sin. That's what the word repent means. In the Old Testament, it means to turn. In the New Testament, it means to change your mind. But the word in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word shub, and it just means to turn. And so, obviously, if you're turning from something, you're turning towards something. And so, repentance isn't just turning away from my sin. It's about turning towards God in faith, believing that I can be forgiven, believing that he'll accept me and he'll change me and he'll take the rest of my life, no matter how much I've messed up where I've come to this point, that he'll take whatever's left of my life and he'll use it if I'll just turn back to him and turn away from where I'm going. Now, because Eli's sons had never experienced either repentance or faith, Eli's plea falls on hard hearts. In fact, Eli didn't know it, but it was already too late for his sons. Look at verse 25, the end. Notwithstanding, they did not hearken unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. Nevertheless, despite the pleading he made with them, they would not listen. That's what that means. They would not listen to the voice of their father. Why? Because the Lord, King James says would, but it means he had decided to kill them. Unknown to Eli, God had already pronounced judgment upon these two wicked men. You've probably often heard me say, if you're still breathing, it's not too late to turn to God. That's true. Very true. It's not too late to turn to God. But if you have hardened your heart so many times against the Lord that you don't care anymore, it is possible to reach the point of no return while still breathing. It is possible. Not because God won't accept you if you would repent, but you'll never come to a place of repentance. The Bible calls that blaspheming the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin. And these two men had done it. Now, you might be asking, so why is that the unforgivable sin or the unpardonable sin? Why is a repeated rejection of the Lord, why is that the unpardonable sin? I have a lot of times people, probably top five questions I get asked is, I think I've committed I blasphemed the Holy Spirit. I think I've committed the unpardonable sin. First thing I tell them is say, well, if you're coming to me about it and you actually care about the fact that you may have done it, you haven't. Oftentimes people will come to me and say, well, I took the Lord's name in vain. That's the unpardonable sin. You know, I blasphemed the Holy Spirit. I slandered his name. That's not the unforgivable sin. In fact, Jesus even says, any blasphemy against the Son will be forgiven. So I'm not saying do that. My point is, that's not the unpardonable sin. You know, frequently people come to me and say, I have the Holy Spirit told me to do something and I didn't listen. I've committed the unpardonable sin. That is not the unpardonable sin. That's called grieving the Holy Spirit. You know, you can grieve the Holy Spirit when he's telling you to not do something and you just ignore him. You can quench the Holy Spirit when he tells you to do something and you don't, you know. Hey, go encourage that person. I don't know, that sounds weird, Lord. Go encourage them. You can tell they need it. Well, why me? You know, that's quenching the Holy Spirit. That can be forgiven. But the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is when it's a repeated rejection of the clear witness of the Holy Spirit of the truth of God. And if you do that over and over and over again, eventually your heart gets so hard that God goes, fine, if that's what you want, you got it. And he takes his hands off. At that point, you're left to your own devices. Now, God does that sometimes in our own life where he gives us what we want so we can get our attention, right? The prodigal son, right? The father, he asked for his inheritance before dad was even dead. And you know, dad gave it to him. Why? Well, obviously the clear view here is that he'd come to his senses at some point, and he did while he's sitting in the slop with the pigs, and they're eating better than him. He's thinking to himself, you know what? This is stupid. I should go home and see if my dad will hire me because those servants are living better than I am. And of course, what happens when he comes back? With a renewed heart, a change of mind, a repentant heart, a faith-filled heart, the father, all he needs to hear is, I'm sorry, I blew it, Dad, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He's done. I'm not making you a servant, you're my son. Come back home. And that's how the Lord is with us. But there comes a point where someone doesn't know the Lord, and they reject the clear witness of the Holy Spirit over and over again, who's convicting us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, showing us that Christ is the way, and you know it in your heart, and you just go, no. Well, you do that repeatedly, and eventually God says, you got it. I'm not going to make you do anything. It is possible to come to a place where I make an irrevocable decision to reject Christ. Now, if you're listening to my voice tonight and you've been rejecting Jesus, stop. Because God will never make you trust him. That's a decision you have to make. Putting that decision off doesn't make it any easier later on. It just hardens your heart more. You know, I hear people say, oh man, when people are on their deathbed, man, then they really know where the business is at. Sometimes. And sometimes they're just as hard as they've ever been. There's two phenomena I witness at the deathbed. One is someone who's ready to repent, and someone who's going to fight till their last breath. So if you are been rejecting the Lord tonight, you're listening or you're here, stop. Because it doesn't just get better with time. You can't just go, well, you know, this is my life right now, and I'm going to do these things, and when I get older, I'll do that. The older may never come. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to surrender. Now, again, Christians frequently come to me and say, I've done that though, Pastor Will. I think I have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. I've rejected Christ over and over again knowingly. Okay. Well, if you've blasphemed the Holy Spirit, you wouldn't care that you had. So you still have time. Repent. Don't keep going that direction. And if you're a believer that the enemy constantly condemns you about that, please be at peace. Listen, Christians harden their hearts. We get stubborn with the Lord sometimes. I've seen a lot of that this pandemic. When you realize, I've seen it from my own heart. When you realize you've done that, repent. It's a beautiful word, repent. Change your mind. Isn't it cool that we can do that? I'm not a slave to sin. I'm not a slave to my flesh. I'm not a slave to my own ideas. There was something that happened this week, and I was just irritated, you know, and I was, you know, carrying on an argument with this person in my mind, and then the Lord, you know, just, Will, that is not me. I know it's not you, you know, but it's how I feel right now, Lord. Well, then feel differently. And I just chuckled. And I said, you're right. I said, Lord, bless that person. Just pour out your blessings upon them. Love them. Change my heart. Forgive me for being a jerk, you know. They're your child. They're my, you know, I'm not going to tell you what it was, brother or sister in the Lord, you know. You pick. And Lord, bless them. Bless their family. Bless their lives. Bless their job. You know, I just started praying for them, just God's blessings upon them. And, you know, an hour later, I was fine. We have the privilege of repenting. We have the privilege of changing. I'm not a slave to sin anymore. So if you find yourself in the wrong spot or going the wrong way, turn. Turn around. He's right there. He's not mad at you. He's not frustrated with you. He wants to grab hold of your hand and help you get back on the right track. But definitely do not become like Eli's sons who refuse to listen to the Lord. That will not be a good ending. Instead, have a heart like Samuel's. Look at verse 26. I got to wrap this up quick. And the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. The word there, grew on, it means he advanced forward more and more. His spiritual growth continued. And he was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. Now, the word favor here is actually two words. And it literally means he was advancing forward more and more in getting taller and in goodness. So it does refer to his physical growth. He was growing up, but it also refers to his goodness growing and advancing. The word here for goodness means both moral goodness and pleasantness, which is probably why they translated it favor, you know? You know, he was looking good as he grew up. You know, he's starting to fill out, become a man. But he also, people looked at him and saw a good example. The Lord looked at him and he was pleased with his life. Samuel pleased the Lord, but he was also a blessing to the people he served. He was like a breath of fresh air for worshipers when they came to the tabernacle now. And you know what? That's what I want to be to people. You know, I want to be that to the world. I want to be that to my brothers and sisters in Christ. I want to please the Lord, and I want to bless his people. And if you want to do that too, the only way we can do that, we can accomplish that, we can be like Samuel, so as if we have a heart that's willing to listen to him. Now, how do you cultivate that kind of heart? Well, here's a good start. Read Psalm 119. It's got 190-something, 92 verses, I think. Long song, you know? You thought some of those 80s ballads were long? This is what kills them. You know? Read Psalm 119. Start at the beginning. And when you see something David says in there that you realize is missing from your life, then make a commitment to start doing that thing. Just stop right there and talk to the Lord about it and make a commitment to start doing that thing. It might take you a month or two to get through the entire psalm, but it'll be worth it. David talks about the Word of God. So the whole Psalm 119 is an ode to the Word of God. And in there, he talks about his heart toward the Word of God. Listen, I'll just leave you with a small excerpt before we close. Turn to Psalm 119 again. I know we read some in our scripture reading, but I want to read something more from the beginning to you and maybe give you an example of how you might kind of walk through this. And I'll do it quick because I know we gotta close the service. We'll just look at verses 9 through 16. Psalm 119, verses 9 through 16. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? Now, what's a young man? Who does this apply to? Well, I'm 46 and I'm still young. So, you know, you figure if you're under 85, you probably still qualify. By taking heed thereto according to your word. You could stop right there and just go, okay, Lord. David says, you know, this is an insight here. How can I cleanse my way? If I need to clean up my act, the path I'm going, I need to clean it up. How can I do that? And he says, by taking heed to God's word. What does that mean to take heed? Well, I know what take heed means anytime a police officer comes behind me, right? I take heed. Trust me. I don't need a Greek lexicon to know what take heed means at that moment in time. So the question is, you know, do I do that with God's word? You know, when I see something in the scripture, whether it's at church or someone shares a verse with me or I'm just in my Bible reading, you know, do I take it seriously? Do I be like, you know what, this is important. I need to listen to this. Man, you can have just some time with the Lord right there. I know I could, you know, and be like, Lord, I don't sometimes, but I need to. And that's going to change moving forward. You know, with my whole heart have I sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. If you find yourself wandering from God's commandments, then you need to ask the question, you know, have I sought the Lord with my whole heart? Or maybe only a portion of my heart. You could spend a whole, you know, time with the Lord over that. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Are you having a struggle with like a repeated sin? Well, are you regularly hiding God's word in your heart? Are you memorizing scripture? Are you carrying some scripture around with you? I remember there was a period of time where I was really battling this habit I had in my life, a sin. And I just started putting index cards, you know, wherever I went that had verses about that thing. So every time temptation would come, I would just start reading those verses. And I started memorizing those verses so that every time the temptation would come, I would say, no, the word of God says this, it is written. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. Is that your heart on a regular basis? Where you're just going, God, you're so awesome. You're so great. I just want to learn more from you. Some days, but not all days. With my lips have I declared all the judgments of your mouth. Oh, Lord, what normally comes out of my lips? Is it how you view things, or is it how I view things? That's a big one. Verse 14, I've rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. Oh, Lord, do I rejoice in the path of your word, like the way the path that your word takes me down and leads me through? Do I rejoice in that the same way I do the new shiny thing I just got? I will meditate in your precepts and have respect unto your ways. It means to contemplate your ways. Do we take the time to really think about what we're reading, just to sit down and go, you know what, Lord, I don't know if I've really thought about what this looks like in my life. Do you approach your devotion time that way? Verse 16, I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. I remember there was a time when I had to go out to meet with someone many, 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 many years ago. And they were going through a rough time. And I had to say some things that were very hard to say to them because I knew they probably wouldn't receive them. And they didn't. And it was, I got in the car and I just broke down and I was crying. I was just like, Lord, this was awful, like awful. I said, I'm done. I'm not doing this anymore. And I remember the Lord, in his gentle but firm voice, said, Will, don't ever complain about the privilege of sharing my word with someone. You know? We can become very cavalier with the scripture sometimes and forget that this is the holy revealed word of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We are blessed to have it. So we should approach it the right way. That's just, what, 8 verses, I think? 6 verses, 7 verses, something like that in there? If you go through the entire Psalm 119 over the next couple months, I guarantee you, you'll see some heart change in your life. Let's all stand. Lord, we want to be those who have listening hearts that are willing to be corrected by you, willing to be taught by you. We long for that. We want that. And Lord, we know that there are probably some deficiencies in us where we've become stubborn or proud. We won't listen to you. Lord, we don't want that. And so, Lord, we confess to you that in response to your word tonight, we say we want to be like Samuel. That your influence, Lord, we want it. We want to be taught by you. We want to be corrected by you, Lord. So we ask you, correct us where we need to be corrected. Show us tonight areas that are off. Show us as we open your word throughout this week areas that were off, attitudes that are wrong, Lord, way we've treated others that are wrong, way we've behaved that is wrong, Lord. Teach us about the truths of your love. Teach us the truths of what you've done for us. Lord, we want to be yielded to you so that whatever the other influences around us may be, like Samuel, we can advance forward in goodness. We love you, Lord. We thank you that you'll do this as we yield to you. You'll hear our prayer. We trust you with that. In Jesus' name, amen.